On February 14, 2014, in the state of Washington, Hazel Sampson, the last native speaker of the Kalalam language, died at age 103. In the final years of her life, she was surrounded by linguists and scholars as they attempted to preserve all of the vocabulary and syntax that she had in her fading memory into a dictionary and a grammar. And so Hazel had for more than 100 years brought the Kalam language into the future, but after her death, it exists only as an artifact. Kalam is no longer a living language. It's contained in a handful of books and in a few elementary schools that cater to the First Nation or American Indian tribe that Hazel was from, and in a few colleges that specialize in languages. Now, her passing is a sad reminder that cultural diversity of our planet is in decline, but it also reminds us of something else. And that is that unlike physical objects like the moon and the stars, human thoughts and languages and culture do not exist independently of human beings. And the Kalalam language exists only as long as there are people who speak it or who have created artifacts imperfectly recording it. The language is created from nothing and it returns to nothing. If no one remembers it and there are no relics, it ceases to be and it leaves no evidence of its passing and it's gone. And unfortunately, this is the way of hundreds of languages. We've lost them. Human culture and thoughts and ideas have no permanence in and of themselves. They are created by the capacity of human beings, and if they are forgotten and are not recoverable from nature, they are gone. By the way, it's the same way with our bodies. We are created from nothing, and to nothing we will return. Today in our passage, the prophet Isaiah reminds us of this truth. He reminds us that everything that we have created, that this building, our languages, our culture, all of these things are as nothing, and that he will offer us something both human and permanent. He will offer us something that is human, that can never be taken away from us, and he grants us a source of eternal life. And so let's open our Bibles today to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, starting in verse 21. If you don't have it in your own Bible, you can find it in page 601 of the Red Bible in front of you. So Isaiah chapter 41, beginning in verse 21. "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There is none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one among these. There is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastland waits for his law. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song. He prays his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the deserts and its cities lift up their voices, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastland. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. No, I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they know not. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. Now, our outline this morning, if you're taking notes, is behold our idols. Behold our idols. Behold the servant of the Lord and sing to the Lord a new song. Behold our idols. Behold the servant of the Lord and sing to the Lord a new song. Now, what Isaiah is doing in our passage is that he is summing us into a courtroom. This is not a new rhetorical strategy on his part. He has done this before. We read about it first in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And so God, throughout the book of Isaiah, and we find it in other prophets, calls the people before him into a courtroom scene in their imagination. Now, the prophet Isaiah is again summoning us, but this time the witness is not our conscience and the word of God, but rather he wants us to think about our idols. And so God arraigns the idols of the world, and he summons us in as an audience. He calls all of the idols of the world together in one place, and then he asks his people to look upon the idols. He wants us to take a hard look at them, and he wants us to recognize their nature and their powerlessness, and most importantly, their absolute dependence upon us. God, speaking to our idols in 41:24, states, behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing, and an abomination is he who chooses you. And so while our idols are nothing, there is a moral thing. There is a way that you can displease God, and that is as if you choose one of these idols. And God, as he works through his conversation with the idols, turns to us as a listening audience and pronounces judgment on the idols in chapter 41, verse 29. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. The metal images are empty wind. Idols are nothing. They have no existence. Now, human idolatry is expressed in a multitude of ways. So much so that in Habakkuk 1:16, we are told that the Chaldeans actually sacrificed to their nets. They worshipped the objects of technology that allowed them success in the world. And these nets did not speak any more than a statue of Zeus speaks, or the Hadron Collider, or a calculator. These things do not speak. And we need to recognize that Isaiah is not merely summoning a bunch of statues of pagan deities before our mind. Rather, what he is doing, he's poetically calling the makers of idols before him. And he says to the makers of the idols, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proof, says the King of Jacob. And so God is calling before us all of our belief systems and our worldviews, and he's demanding that they explain themselves. He is demanding and requiring that the symbols of our worldview give evidence, and he does so to make a point. The Lord calls in the images that define what we believe in, our pride and our hubris and our trust. Our Lord brings in the symbols of astrology, but he also brings in the symbols of astronomy. He brings in the mortar of the witch and the shaman, and he brings in the mortar of the pharmacist. And he demands that they speak, and they cannot. These things are nothing in and of themselves, and they remain silent. God makes demands on them in verse 21, verse 22. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. God is here reminding us that all worldviews have a narrative of universal history. Every worldview has a universal history with both a past and a future. And God demands from the idols that they tell him their narratives. And they are, of course, silent. Now, this is to be a reminder, though, that the idols do have narratives attached to them, but the people who attach the narratives are actually human beings. And so let's bring one of these narratives into the court. In our time, the worldview with the greatest support of the chattering clash establishes a Big Bang about 3.8 billion years ago. And then this process brought forth primitive life 3.5 billion years ago. Human life came about 2.2 million years ago. And our planet has about 3.4 billion years until the sun expands to the point that we are engulfed by the sun. And that's assuming that the universe doesn't collapse into itself earlier in something that's called the Big Crunch, amusingly enough. And so the world begins with a bang. It doesn't even manage to end with a whimper. Rather, it ends with the Big Crunch. And this is the narrative of the chattering class, the universal history. God, by the way, is as amused with the Big Crunch as he was with the very serious efforts put forward by the Babylonians and the Aborigines in Australia and the Greeks. God is equally amused by them. Why? Because they are human constructions. And just like human languages, human explanations of the past and the future, all worldviews draw their existence from human beings. And they exist as long as human beings remember them and maintain the artifacts necessary to assist memory. And the moment that they pass out of human memory, they are gone because they exist only from human beings. Now, if you're philosophically minded or have a bit of practical good sense, which is often the same thing, you might be wondering, if God thinks that our science is hilarious and essentially equal to myths about elephants standing on top of tortoises and tortoises on top of other things, if our science is the same in God's idea as the Aborigine myth that the way that there was a universal flood is that a frog swallowed up all the water in the world and then a crane told him a funny joke and he spit it out and made a boat and all the animals got into the boat, if these are the same stories, how can we know anything? Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 24 to 29. God does something remarkable here. Isaiah chapter 28, 24 to 29. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sol, cumin, and put in wheat and rows and barley in its proper place, and in a mirror as a border? For he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. Who teaches the plowboy? God. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart wheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Isaiah and the Holy Spirit's argument is that a pagan plowboy from the middle of nowhere knows how to do his job because God teaches him. Now, Isaiah and the Holy Spirit would be happy to admit that the average farmer neither has the correct natural understanding of what he's doing or a supernatural understanding, but he knows enough to get the job done. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He's wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. It's the argument in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Romans and throughout the rest of Scripture that all practical knowledge comes from the illumination of God. It is real and stable because God gives it to us. Switching on lights and aspirin are gifts from God. Mathematic, language, reason, these things are only as real in as much as we agree with God. and falsehoods of all types, pagan, supposedly Christian ideas and interpretations of Scripture, idols and explanations that contradict the Bible have no lasting existence. They are human constructions. Or as Isaiah says poetically in chapter 40, verses 6 to 8, the voice says, "Cry," and I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all of its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Human understanding that comes from God has permanence. Things that we make up, our explanations of things, our preferences, our language, our philosophy, these are things that we grant being to. And as soon as we forget them, they are gone. But the Bible, the word of our God, will stand forever. And what the Lord does in our passage is that he draws down on the idols and the fortune tellers by beginning to prophesy about Cyrus in 41 verses 25 to 26. Now, this prophecy will unfold in chapter 44 and 45, and so I want to handle these verses at that time. But the thing to note is that God, in chapter 44, verse 28 of Isaiah, will name a pagan king 150 years before he is born. And what God is doing here is that he is proving what the gods cannot do. He is proving that he can do something that no one can do. That he names a political person 150 years before he is born, and then that comes to be. And as we continue to work through the passage, we'll think about the greatness of God as we advance through Isaiah. But I want us to turn to the ethical problem of trusting as ultimately true those things which contradict God's word and therefore have no existence. Chapter 41, verse 24, "Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you." So not only are these constructions that we have and the symbols that we have representing them nothing, there is something permanent that we can do in choosing them, and that is that we make God angry. God abominates. He hates those who choose idols. And if you're puffed up for a moment because you've never worshipped an idol, you've never burnt incense to a statue, hear the words of Colossians 3:5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Choosing an idol is to want what God forbids. Idolatry is not just bowing a knee to a statue, though that is part of it. It is not just sexual immorality. It's wanting what God forbids. So that idolatry is under our skin. Idolatry is the way of our hearts. And we should be in abject terror if God had left us in chapter 41, verse 29, beholding our coveting and our pride and our gossiping and our wanting and our idols. Because God hates our sin. And he says, those who choose to sin are an abomination. We are an abomination, and we place our trust in things that have no real existence. But God has good news. Look with me at chapter 41. I'm sorry, chapter 42. "Behold my servant, whom I am uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." And so what God is now doing is that he asks us or commands us to turn our eyes away from our idols and behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. God tells us that there is someone worthy of greater attention than our idols, and it is the servant of the Lord. Now many are the servants of the Lord. Moses and Joshua and Job are counted such, and soon we'll speak of Cyrus even as the servant of the Lord. And further in chapter 41, Isaiah spoke of collective Israel as his servant. The faithful servants of God are the apple of his eyes, and yet they sin. And here God now begins to speak of a servant in whom God delights. And rather than introducing sin into the world, he will bring forth justice to the nations, so that this servant in whom God delights is unlike any political leader who ever existed. He will not cry out aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. So this coming ruler, this servant that God delights in, he's not going to draw men to himself through rhetoric and the power of persuasion. He's not going to be creating a great political stir with his voice to draw power to himself. Rather, he will be quiet and meek. This is one of the things that the disciples could never understand about Jesus. Why aren't you going out and engaging politically? And the reason is that Jesus is the servant of the Lord that the Father delights in. And that there is a meekness that goes with that. The servant will bring justice, and he will bring justice without violence. And I want you to understand that in this world, when we bring forward justice, we do so with the sword, and the justice that we bring forward is a rough justice. But we all know intuitively that justice is brought by the sword. This is why police officers carry guns and batons and tasers. It's because justice always comes with violence. Even in Britain, where one layer of the police do not carry guns, the next layer up does. Justice requires that the enemies of justice be quenched. But listen to the description of the Lord's servant. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So that when the servant of the Lord comes, there will be no collateral damage. I hate that word, collateral damage. Collateral damage means that we kill innocent people. That's what collateral damage means. And I really prefer that we would just sort of bring the horror of war before ourselves and say, sometimes we kill innocent people in warfare. And that's horrifying. And what we're being told in our passage is that when the servant of the Lord comes to establish justice, there will be no collateral damage. There will be no innocents that go to jail. There will be no innocents that will be murdered. There will be justice. And that the wicked will not be punished more than is due. And that the servant of the Lord will strengthen the weak and the bruised. That he will stop and help the broken. The servant will come up to the guttering and smoking wick, and he will breathe new life into it. Can you picture that in your mind? We're talking about this incredible political leader who is going to come forward, and he's not going to go out and work with lobbyists. He's not going to bring forward troops. Instead, he's going to be the sort of person who stops at the guttering candle, and he cups his hands over it, and he breathes new life into it. Now, I know that we don't play with reeds as much as we ought to, but if you go and you take a reed, it's an incredibly light thing. It has a lot of pith in it. It's easy to break. And the idea is that it's all floppy and bruised and broken. And the servant of the Lord comes and he puts his hands on it and he holds the thing together. And this is to illustrate for us the servant of the Lord who is coming. He is the person who will take care of the weak and the bruised. And further, he will not grow weary in his task. He will not be broken or quenched in an ultimate sense. He will not waste himself. He will not destroy himself in a final way in taking care of the weak. Look with me to verse 6 of chapter 42. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoner from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. The servant of the Lord will be preserved by the Lord. He will be righteous. And then I want you to hear this again. I will give you as a covenant to the people, for the people, a light for the nations. These are astounding words. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Now, the people of Israel rightly took great pride in the fact that all of the families of the earth were to be blessed by God because God had made covenant through Abraham. And do you remember the covenant ceremony? Abraham cuts all of the animals. He cuts all of the animals because that was symbolic of the idea that if someone broke the covenant, they would die like the animals. And then Abraham falls into a dream, and what happens? A torch. God himself passes through the animals, telling Abraham that while he would be unable to keep the covenant, that he himself would take the death that destroyed the animals. We read in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the Lord had promised that the salvation of the world and justice would come through Abraham. And yet here we find an addition to that, and that is that the servant of the Lord is now opening the covenant. I will give you as a covenant for the people a light to the nations. So that the covenant promise to Abraham that his greatest son would be a blessing to the nations is now found in the servant becoming a covenant for the people, a light to the nations. The restricted nature of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant will be opened up in the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord will be given to the nations as a covenant. The covenant of Abraham is now going to be expanded to include all people. And again, it is here that we must stop and remember. The covenants of the Bible require that if anyone violates the covenant, a covenant partner must die. And the slaughterhouse of the temple sacrifices illustrated this truth. The sacrifices were given because the nation of Israel had been unfaithful to the covenant. And the entire book of Isaiah is about the faithlessness of Israel. And so how can God give his servant to Israel and the nations as a covenant if both the nations and Israel have sinned? If a covenant partner has to die between God and Abraham, if a covenant partner has to die between the servant of the Lord and the world, how is God going to save anyone? We read this in Isaiah 53:10-11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. So that the coming servant of our Lord, of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the man who will not break the bruised reed or extinguish the smoldering wick, he himself will be crushed. His wick will be snuffed out. His body will be drained of blood and bruised and wounded and crushed and lifeless for 3 days. And then by the power of indestructible life, he will rise again. He who would not crush will be crushed. He who would not quench will be snuffed out until the third day. And then he will rise again on the glorious Easter morning as the new covenant, saving Jew and Gentile alike. Our passage tells us what we should do with such a glorious truth. Look to chapter 42, verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastland and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its city lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Sela sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Jesus Christ will be quenched for us, but he will not permanently and ultimately be quenched because he has the power of indestructible life, and he will rise again on the third day so that all of the nations can sing a new song, the song of salvation and the song of glory. We are to sing a new song. We do not merely sing the song of Moses. And the book of Revelation clearly tells us in heaven that the song of Moses can still be sung by the church, but it must be sung by the church with the new song. And the new song is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that the sacrifice is completed and done. And the praise of the sacrifice goes out to the Lord, the Father of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus himself, and the Lord the Spirit. Now, in his earthly life, the Lord Jesus healed the blind. He raised the dead, but his followers were at best a confused handful of men and women when he went to die on the cross. Before the cross, Jesus' greatest work among his people was providing physical blessings. Jesus proved that he was coming servant by literally and historically healing people. But now, in the era that we live, in the Spirit and the preaching of the word of Jesus Christ goes out. We read in our passage, the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. We are running out as the church, telling them that Christ is coming. And those who believe those words, who believe that Christ is coming now again in judgment in the future, will sing the new song. We read of our Lord Jesus, and I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in a path that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. And so in this time, our Lord Jesus comes to those who are spiritually blind and trapped in the dungeon of their sin, and he releases them by faith. If they will join in the new song of praise, if they will give praise to the Lord because of Jesus Christ and the work that they have done, he has done, they will be saved. And the salvation that he offers is eternal life. He leads them to heaven, and it is in heaven that the physical promises of this passage are all fulfilled. Yet we need to notice that if the future promise of physical healing awaits God's people in heaven, if at this age we enjoy the spiritual healing, but in the age to come we will have eternal life, we must then notice that the physical judgment promised in our passage also awaits in the future. There will be a day when Jesus, who has ascended to heaven, will not only tear down spiritual mountains, but he will return in the flesh. And then we read this in Isaiah 42, verses 13 through 15. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. Now, Christian friends, did you notice that I have just presented to you a universal history? And the universal history of the Bible is not the Big Crunch. Rather, the universal history of the Bible is the return of Christ. And that at the return of Christ, this entire universe will be folded up into itself, and it will be burnt. Please understand this. The idols of the world must offer you a universal history of the future and the past. This is what they do. But those that are permanent are those that agree with the Word of God. And what the Word of God says is that Christ is returning and that he will level the universe with his power. And we read of this time in 42:17. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, "You are our God." Those who do not sing the new song of the Lord will be turned back and utterly put to shame. Those who trust in science in opposition to God, those who trust in America, Hinduism, the dollar, or anything that is not God and his word alone. Those who lean on their own understanding will find that they have entrusted themselves to a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. This morning, God has called us into his court. He has said to us, "Set forth your case," says the Lord. "Bring your proofs," says the King of Jacob. God has summoned in all of the images of our power and of our worldviews, and he has asked them to share and to prove the narratives that they have. And he says that they are falsifiable, they are untrue, they are nothing, they are human constructions, they are less than nothing, they are nothing more than a passing dream. And then God comes and tells us that he is sending his servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, to save us. And that in this time, before Jesus levels the mountains of this planet and burns the cosmos with fire, if we will trust in the Lord, if we will sing the new song of the servant, we will be led to heaven. Listen again to the words of 42, verses 8 to 10. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, the new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastland and their inhabitants. And what God says to us this morning is he says, behold your idols, look into them, see their lack of permanence. Behold my son, look at his power, look at his strength, look at what he is doing. And sing the new song. So this then is the question. In looking into the idols of the world and beholding the son, which will you choose? Will you choose the Christ, or will you choose what Christ calls an abomination? Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning. We pray that your Spirit would please work within us to make us holy and to save us. And God, we pray that each and every one of us would look hard at the idols of the world. And Lord, that we would not look at them in mockery, but rather, Lord, we would look at them recognizing the many times that we have turned ourselves over to our coveting and to our wanting in opposition to you, and that we would be saddened by our sin. And Lord, that we would find the cure for our sadness in beholding your servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us, Lord, all to sing the new song. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.